Well, again, welcome everyone, and it is just a little bit on the humid side out there, and of course when it gets humid, that's when I start pouring, but it's been a wonderful summer so far. At least it hasn't gotten horribly hot and everything else, and we had a lot of good rain, and so, and it's also a day when we take time to thank our fathers for being fathers, warts and all, and it does remind me of this dedicated father who, he was always trying to impress his kids on the importance of knowing God as our Father. Well, it seems that this particular father, on a Saturday afternoon, he kind of spent it working around the house, getting things kind of put away and mowing the lawn and what have you. But what he did is he made sure to have his six-year-old son, Jeff, help out with the chores. And so as they finished up, he thought it was the perfect time to teach this young lad something about appreciating the Lord's creation. So he picks up the boy, and he places them on the family trampoline. And then he lays down next to him so they can look up at the expansive blue sky and the marshmallow clouds as they're passing by overhead. And his son is a bit puzzled. And he says, "Dad, why are we here?" Oh, well, now the father just couldn't have hoped for a better question from his son. So perfect time to teach him about his Father in heaven. So he begins his explanation. "Well, son, the good Lord sent us here because he loves us and he wants us to experience the things that he has created for us. He wants us to serve one another, and to learn and to grow and to develop those qualities that will allow us to be lights and salts in the world." The father paused and asked his response to his son. "Did I respond to your question?" And little Jeff says, "Not really." Ouch. Well, the father did what any good father would do. He begins to think about a better way to answer the boy's question. That's when Jeff looked over at his father and said, "Dad, why are we here? Weren't we supposed to have picked up Mom an hour ago?" Something you all have done in the past? Forgotten something? Well, fathers do that. And as we move on, let's ask the Lord to help us with today's message. Father, Lord, all the humor aside, how great you are. You're the one that gave us this sense of humor, and we just thank you for it. But Father, as we learn something from your word, as we contemplate what you would want us to learn today and to put into our hearts, we just ask that your spirit would touch us in a way that we would walk away from here with something that will impact our lives and help us to see things your way, Father. So we're grateful for this, Father. We thank you for how you're always helping us. Each one of us is different people come up and minister, Lord. We have seen how your hand is working through each and every one of them, and we are so thankful for that. And we praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, today I'm going to start my this whole thing because of it's Father's Day. And you're going to remember that Jesus, when he was praying to God, he said this, "I have revealed your name to those who have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and I have kept your word." So a question we might ask is, what is the name of God that Jesus revealed to his disciples? After all, the Jews already knew that God as I am that I am, as Yahweh or as Jehovah. He was known as their provider, their healer, their banner. Now, I think that the answer is found when Jesus responded to their request. And he said, quote, when they said, "Teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples, he said the following, "So then, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Jesus told them to pray to the Father. So it would appear that the name of God that Jesus revealed to his disciples was the name Father. Now, of course, referring to Father, God as Father, I should say, it does raise some issues for many people. How does one relate to God as Father if one's only experience has been with a father who neglected them or who was cruel? Or how does one relate to God as Father when we read passages such as this one, Deuteronomy 14:23? You are to eat a tenth of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your flocks and herds in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Learn to fear the Lord your God always. Or in the New Testament, here's what's going on with the early believers in Israel. Acts 9:31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria experienced a time of peace. It grew in strength and numbers, living in the fear of the Lord and encouragement of the Holy Spirit. Now, knowledgeable Jews would have been familiar with these proverbs. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How many times haven't we spoken about that? Or Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. Now, as you will have realized from these scriptures, our discussion is moving in a certain way from fathers to the central theme of this message today, which is the fear of the Lord. Now, there's so much to be said about the fear of the Lord in Scripture. So the question is, what explanation have we heard that actually left us with a sense that we understood what the fear of the Lord actually means? Now, it seems that there's quite a bit of confusion about this issue, and there are a number of ways in which it could be tackled. In today's message, what I plan to do is approach the topic from both a negative and a positive perspective. And so we're going to begin with the negative perspective. We could state it this way. The fear of the Lord is not what? Okay? Let's see. What is not the fear of the Lord? Well, the first thing is that it is natural fear. Natural fear is not the fear of the Lord. Now, there's no need to be ashamed of such fear. It would actually be unnatural if one did not have this type of fear. And we have all experienced natural fear in one form or another in the course of our lives. For some, now it could be the feeling they get as they reach the top of a tall roller coaster and they're just at the highest point and it's just about ready to drop down at 80 miles an hour. You get that sensation, that fear is getting there, but that's natural. Or it could be the fear the soldier feels when going into battle. And there'll be questions in his mind. What lies ahead? How close will the shells come? Or will I live through this? These reflect natural fear. But it's not the fear of the Lord. Now, in some cases, we actually have to teach youngsters to exhibit this natural fear. Many young children have no sense of danger that a moving automobile poses. They have no problem running out into a street after a ball has been kicked. That's, of course, very worrisome to the parents, and they do what they can to teach them of such dangers and to instill in them what we call natural fear. But there's a second type of fear, which is not the fear of the Lord, and it's what can be called demonic fear. Now, in his second epistle to Timothy, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Notice that Paul says that there is a type of fear that is spirit in nature, that is not of God. That is to say, it is a spirit that is demonic. Now, some may not want to consider the possibility that the fear they're experiencing is demonic in origin. There it is, demonic fear. Now, I would suggest that there are three tests that one can apply to determine if a particular fear that they're experiencing is demonic. The first is that the fear that one is experiencing proceeds from Satan and not from God. Pretty simple question. is this fear that I'm feeling from God? The answer is no. Think about Satan. The second is that fear, that type of fear, tends to hold us back from obeying God. Oh, no, you don't really want to do that. What will it say? Things like that. Satan's whispering in our ears. And there's another thing that you'll notice with demonic fear. It's often tormenting in nature. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." So yes, Scripture tells us that there is such a thing as demonic fear. Another type of fear that is not the fear of the Lord is what one could refer to as religious fear. For example, as a Catholic, I was taught that if I were to skip attending Sunday church service, I would have committed a mortal sin, which would bar me from entering heaven unless I were to confess it to a priest and ask for forgiveness. And Jesus, we know, ran into the same problem many times. For instance, in Mark 7:5-8, this is what happened. The Pharisees and scribes questioned him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat the bread with unwashed hands?" He said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly concerning you hypocrites. As it has been written, 'This people honors me with the lips, but their heart is kept far away from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Having neglected the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" It's religious fear. It doesn't come from God. And this type of fear can be identified in a few ways. First, religious fear is something that's taught by men. It's not taught by God. You're not going to find it in Scripture. Second, religious fear is superficial. It's to say that it affects one's outward conduct, but it doesn't affect the heart. And third, it does not produce the kind of obedience that God desires. Instead, it produces a slavish attitude rather than the freely given obedience that God desires from his sons and his daughters. And a fourth fear that is not the fear of the Lord is what is called in Scripture the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but one who trusts in the Lord will be protected." Notice the contrast. The fear of man is not the same thing as trusting in the Lord. Now, how can we identify a fear as being a fear of man? Well, I can think of at least three ways. First, the fear of man makes man more important than God. It makes one more concerned about what men think about them than what God thinks about them. Another way to say this is that God's opinion about them is not as important as man's opinion about them. And the second thing that helps you identify the fear of man is that it will hold you back from obeying God. It's a snare. When we want to walk in the path of obedience and righteousness to God, this fear of man will snare us. And the prophet Daniel actually faced this, because you'll remember that he continued his practice of praying to God each day, even though it had been forbidden by the king. And another third distinctive of the fear of man is that it produces the opposite of trusting God. It causes us to distrust God. That would be fear of man. But now, of those, natural fear we understand. But when we look at demonic fear, religious fear, fear of man, there are two things that they have in common. First, they keep us from obeying God. And second, they do not produce peace in our hearts. That's perfectly okay to have what we talk about as natural fear. But if the fear that one is experiencing tends to keep us from obeying God and it doesn't produce peace in our hearts, it's time to renounce that fear. So, we've looked at now the kind of negative aspects of the fear of the Lord. But what we'll do now is examine the positive. What the fear of the Lord actually is. So I want to begin this examination by identifying two marks of the fear of the Lord, which essentially are the opposite of what I just mentioned, that demonic fear, religious fear, and the fear of man have in common. true fear of the Lord will, first of all, motivate us to obey God. And second, it will produce peace in our hearts. Now, I've heard it said that peace is the umpire of our hearts. It tells our conscience whether something's a ball or a strike. That is to say, whether something is pleasing or not pleasing to God. And another thought is that we should consider that the fear of the Lord is really obedience to the first commandment that God gave to Moses and to the children of Israel and to us. Exodus 20, 2-3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Obedience to this first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me or besides me, will help bring forth the fear of the Lord in our lives. It means that we give to the Lord total preeminence. We never put anything in our lives before him or beside him. We put no influence. We put no person. We put no motivation on the same level as we put God. Consider this. If God is willing to reveal himself to us and to come into our lives, to offer us his fellowship, even though we are creatures of the dust, if God Almighty offers that privilege to you and to me, how can we dare put anything, any place, any person first in our lives? It's really nothing short of an insult to God. It's unthinkable that we should be motivated in such a way. And here's the thought. What you fear most is your God. If we have true fear of the Lord, we are acknowledging and demonstrating that he truly is our God. But the perplexing problem that I encountered with this message was how to illustrate the fear of the Lord in a manner that is vivid, that it helps us to understand the fear of the Lord in a visceral manner. You know, just as that sense you get when your child runs out in the street, how do we envision and see that in our mind's eye? Something that says, that's the fear of the Lord. I can identify with that. Now, we know that Jesus used parables, and he spoke of, for instance, the prodigal son, and how his father received him gladly when he returned. So I was thinking about some metaphors or a picture that would help us to understand the fear of the Lord in this particular way. As you can imagine, I ran into some roadblocks. Now, what I first thought about was, what's it look like to be out and looking at the stars in pitch blackness? Just as I know David has done so often on his hikes, okay? Yeah, you see the splendor of what God has created, but again, wasn't quite the sense of the fear of the Lord. And I also thought of comparing the fear of the Lord to the feeling that one has in wanting to please one's father with a job well done, while at the same time being concerned that perhaps it wasn't done well enough. Again, kind of on a human level, it didn't quite click for me. I thought of many other things that God has created. Perhaps these would lead in that direction. The awe that one experiences in witnessing a beautiful sunset, or the majesty that God reflects when one sees a double rainbow in the sky. Or how about the exhilaration that people must feel who've climbed El Capitan or reached the highest point on Everest? In the end, I kind of realized I needed something more. So, if you'll permit, I'm going to posit a way of understanding the fear of the Lord using an example of something that each of us can experience in our senses in the natural realm, but applying it in the spiritual realm. So the picture that I want you to imagine in your mind is this. You've reached the top of a ragged mountain that is far above the sea. You're standing on a small area of that mountain, but you can look down and see huge waves crashing against the cliffs far below, even though they appear as just mere threads of white in the ocean. You can imagine the white foam that they throw up, but you can't hear the sound that they make because you're so far away from them, perhaps a mile or two up in the air. Now, that's not David, okay, but that sense that you have, standing there, looking down near the edge, what happens? Well, you turn in the other direction, and your eyes see a tremendous vista of the landscapes before you. You're facing away from the sea, and you're looking inland, and you behold a verdant landscape of valleys, smaller mountains, forests, lakes, rivers, etc. You know that that you're going to find in the sea as well as in front of you animals, many species of plants, fish, birds, and so much more. So you've turned around and now you're looking inward towards God's creation, all the things that he's done. And these adjectives come to your mind as you describe what you're witnessing. Beautiful, exhilarating, inspiring, unique, and many more such words. However, deep inside you, you realize that taking a step in the wrong direction will send you crashing down. Now, you have no intention of taking that step, but the thought of falling produces in you a gasp in your soul, a tightening of your diaphragm. It's just a little picture in the natural of what the fear of the Lord should produce in us. We see what God has created. We see how magnificent he is. And yet there's that sense of, whoa, don't take the wrong step. You know? That's the closest picture that I've been able to come up with. Maybe someone has a better one, but a natural picture of what the fear of the Lord should elicit in us. And when we consider the true fear of the Lord, we realize that there is always an element of risk involved. You gasp. You almost take a step backwards to make sure you don't fall off. I've done that, standing there, you're looking at myself, yeah, let me step back a little bit, you know. You've got the kids, especially with the kids, you step back. You don't want to fall. Now, you're full of enjoyment of his favor and of his glory and of his power, and these are all available to you in a positive way, but at the same time, you're always aware that you must not take the wrong step, go in the wrong direction, because it would lead to disaster. Now, words are simply not powerful enough to paint a picture of the fear of the Lord, and perhaps the word awe comes the closest. In any case, I hope that that particular picture helps us understand what the fear of the Lord entails. Now, as I close, though, I want to encourage us, because the Lord has given a promise to those who fear him in this particular way. The third chapter of Malachi, God says that he will, quote, send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And the Lord who you speak will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. However, a few verses later, the prophet records this fascinating interchange, and that's, I'll put it up there, a little small to read, but it's Malachi 3, 12 to 18. Your words against me have been harsh, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What have we gained by keeping his requirements and walking mournfully before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only do evildoers prosper, they even test God and escape. Here's what the prophet says. At that time, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And a scroll of remembrance was written before him regarding those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day when I prepare my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And you know, we've got all these little chapter sections there, but actually, he actually continues in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. I'm sure that many believers in the past and in the present have chafed at what they saw happening in the world around them. And we might think, not only do evildoers prosper, they even test God and escape. Seems like that way when you look around the world sometimes, but what I want us to see is that God has this promise made to those who fear the Lord, made to us. Notice what they were doing. It says, they spoke with one another. Those that feared him spoke with one another. Now, what they said to each other, we don't know. But I really do enjoy when we get together and speak to one another about the Lord. It's a great time. We find out what the Lord is doing in each of our lives. But we're told that God is listening and that he hears what is said. And then he says what he will do. He says that he had a scroll of remembrance written right down in front of him. He actually had the names of those who fear him written down. Now, this is what he says to those who fear him. They will be mine when I prepare my treasured possession. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And God goes further on and says that when the day comes when the arrogant evildoers are going to be dealt with, that on that day the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing for those who fear the Lord. The result is they're going to leap like calves. And at my age, it'd be nice to be able to leap like a calf. So we know that a time is coming for those of us who fear the Lord to receive these promises. And so what I want to do is encourage us that we would be ready for that day when it comes, because we have been walking day by day in the fear of the Lord. You know, it's the only place of sanctuary that mankind has. And thank you all. So, does anybody have a song? Something we can do a cappella? David, I'm looking at you. Or a doxology? What do you want to? God from whom blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Thank you all. God bless you all. Have a wonderful afternoon.